the hymn or the psalm that we have just sung now really is fitting for the epistle that we've been looking at for some considerable time. Pleasant are thy courts above. And the text that I have is the same text as last Sunday, but not really quite the same, because last Sunday, as it had to be included, but it has also to be taken on its own. It's verse 10 and also verse 11, but I'm going to read from verse 6 to have us our reading this morning, from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. In chapter 5 of the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same affliction are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now is my text in verses 10 and 11. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Now, apart from the closing verses and the references to places and to people, we really come to the close of the epistle proper at verses 10 and 11 with the word Amen at the end of verse 11. And it is a brief epistle, and yet it is an epistle that Peter has displayed his heart towards the people that he's written to. They are a people, if you remember, that were going through a time of terrible persecution because of their Christian faith. They were scattered, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on. They were scattered churches, they were scattered people. And so every piece of information that came their way, and every letter that came their way, was a very precious thing. He refers to them that he says that they are in heaviness through manifold heaviness for the time being. He talks to them not to be surprised that they have to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a few references like that. They're like a brooding cloud on the horizon is the possibility and then the probability of Nero becoming the cruel emperor of that vast Roman Empire. And here are these Christians, little groups of people here and there, dragged from their houses, persecuted, separated, insulted, belittled, misunderstood, misinterpreted. And there's one big thing they had in common. They knew what it meant to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wrote to a people who knew what suffering meant. And not only the cares of this world and the difficulties and the sorrows that are our lot because we live in a fallen world, but also the suffering because of our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are a humble people. They are very dependent upon God. They are faithful souls. They wouldn't dream of missing the assembly of God's people, whatever danger might be on the way, or would waylay them as they came to meet their Christian brothers and sisters. They leaned upon one another. They leaned upon God. And so this letter has been an endeavour to point them to God and to encourage them. They are surrounded by many things. They are surrounded by persecution. They are surrounded also by strange kind of ideas of Christianity. And so they really did go through it. and people who seem to be very zealous and full of things and yet who were not of the Lord, then people who hated them and persecuted them. It is very, very difficult. They were a young church. They were baby churches. They were scattered churches. They were persecuted. And so when something came from an apostle, it meant so much. So when a letter came from a person who had lived, talked, walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been so near to the cross and yet so far, to a person who certainly had known the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and who writes to them, well, they feel, well, you can depend upon the writings of the apostles, and that was a very important thing to them. And these letters would settle many of the differences and many of the false teachings and false things that came their way. And so this letter then deals mainly with these things. It speaks of salvation. Unless there is salvation in the Christian faith, it doesn't offer anything that any other religion would offer. You know, when people say some rather sentimental but very lovely things, they say, do your best and be kind, be sweet, be gentle. We ought to be all that, of course we ought. We shouldn't be nasty and horrible and wicked. That certainly shouldn't be that. But, you know, just to say that we should be kind and lovely and understanding, that's not Christianity. That is merely one of the features of Christianity. There must be salvation. And in any case, we cannot do those things properly unless there's salvation. And we are told quite clearly in the Word, aren't we? By grace I save through faith, not of works. Good works will never save us. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And we would boast. We'd say how kind we'd been, we'd say how much we'd given to the chapel or the church and so on. Not of works. So salvation, we'll look at that again in a moment. So he speaks to them of salvation in Christ. He speaks to them of sanctification. And sanctification isn't that idea, my idea of being good. Sanctification is submitting to the authority of God and his principles. And there is a great difference between a person saying, well, I thought that was a rather nice thing to do. Well, it may be a totally wrong thing to do. Where a person said, well, I did this. It wasn't a particularly pleasant thing I had to do, but it was according to the principles of God. There can be a vast difference between just being nice, a sugary kind of nice, and a realism of a holy life. And we are concerned not with an effeminate kind of Christianity, which is flowing about the place today, and it is very effeminate, but with a manly, dynamic faith. Salvation in Christ, sanctification is a holy walk, and it also means following the steps of the Master, and if we live a life like that, there will be suffering. So that is his theme. And then there are comforts here too, where he tells them whom having not seen he loved, lovely words like that. And also in the last chapter, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So that in this world, as a saved person, as a person who has received the salvation, as a person who is being sanctified, as a person who is suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, as that kind of person, yet you have many cares, cares because of your faith, cares because of the cares of life. Cast them all upon the Lord. And in doing this, you'll find that God cares. So you and I have a caring God. In and through all that is a God who cares. He cares when we're hurt. He cares when we are troubled. He cares when we are worried. The care, well, yes, it's taken away. The trouble may remain. We may have to live with our troubles. We still have to live in this fallen world. We may have to go to a time of poverty. We may have to live with poverty. But whether we have to live with it or not, the cares that it produces, he will take away from us. And that's the main thing. Our circumstances may remain the same. Sometimes he changes them, I know. More or less, more often, he leaves them there. But it is the anxiety and the care and the worry of it. Take it to him. He takes it away. Why? He cares for you. And you can live in that situation. There would have been many a Christian in the time of Peter saying, Well, look, I want to love the Lord, and I will, but take me out of this horrific situation. And God doesn't do. He still has to live in a time of persecution, with the brooding of another Neronian persecution nearby. But he takes away his anxiety. He takes away his care. So he's able to go back into that situation with a different kind of attitude, with the ability to cope, with the ability to go on. He careth for you. It can be in an example like death. Supposing our time had come, we become very, very anxious about it. We are very burdened and troubled about it. And then he speaks to you. The fact of your death will remain the same, but the anxiety of it and the worry of it, he takes away. So we will go back into that state of walking into the valley, very different people, and able to say to our relatives, yes, I'm dying, but it's all right now, because I have cast my care upon the Lord, and he careth for me. And that's the great principle that he's bringing to his people here, who are the Lord's people. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials his multiplied peace. His love without limit, his grace beyond measure. Now, at the beginning of this epistle, we start, you see, with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In that verse there at the beginning, you have the whole span of this epistle. Now, there you have the God that made you spiritually alive, the God that gave you grace to believe. Then at the end of the epistle, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that he have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen you, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The God that made you spiritual alive has called you from darkness to light to glory. And there is a story of our spiritual life. Called out of darkness, made spiritually alive, suffered a while, children of light, then called into glory. And that's where he wants to finish now this glorious, this beautiful epistle, asking them now not only to turn their eyes upon Jesus, but to turn their eyes upon the glorified Christ, and to see that they with him, they who suffered with him, like him here on earth, will share in his glory in heaven as well. Now, that's the picture. Now, briefly this morning, I'd want to bring a thought on that to you. Firstly, then, the person of God. But the God of all grace, or in verse chapter 4, verse 10, the manifold grace of God. This is how God is described. He is the God of all grace. The God of all grace. Every grace that can be is in God. Every gracious thing that can be is in God. Now, I want us to think of it like this, now then. The God of all grace is able to bring to me as a sinner, he's able to bring the great fundamental things that I need. He is a God that can save me from hell. He has the power. He is a God that is able to redeem me. He is a God that is able to forgive my sins in Jesus Christ. He is a God that is able to make me a son of God and an heir of glory. He is a God of all grace. There is nothing that he is not able to do for a sinner, because his eye is upon him and he's there as a cherished and a precious possession, and he has tremendous plans for him. And also he is, we have here, the grace of God. He is a God of all grace. And when it comes to us, it is the grace of God that reaches me. Now, what kind of grace is this? And the Apostle Paul said once or twice or thrice, when very, very troubled about something, oh, I wish this thing could be taken from me. And we speculated about the problem of Paul, and it's no avail to speculate. It's private between God and Paul. And God said to him every time, my grace is sufficient for thee. It's the same idea all the time, you see. I'd like to have all my problems solved. I will not always solve your problems, but I will give you grace to go through them. And it is a solution in a way. I will give you grace. Grace to live as a Christian. Today, in this city, grace to live. Grace to face our circumstances. Grace for you students, although mostly gone now, some are still left. Grace to go through your examinations and grace to receive the results. Grace to forgive. Grace to love when it seems impossible to love. Grace to be faithful. Grace to die. The God of all grace to us is a God of grace. So when I'm asked like this, what kind of a God is he? He is a God of all grace. What does that mean to you? It means to me that he is a God of grace to me. And that's how I know him. It's by the grace that he gives to me. And he communicates to me. And we talk of the day before the second coming as the day of grace. Whilst it is still an opportunity for men to come and believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, it is still the day of grace. But for the believer, our days are days of grace. Which is a lovely thing, isn't it? It is the day of grace still, but our days. Our days of grace, where the God of grace is towards us. And he says these words in this particular verse, after that ye have suffered a while for your faith and your circumstances, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I'm molding you, I'm dealing with you. My grace is towards you, that you might be able to have the ability to be an established person and to serve me in a right way. Hebrews put it like this, it is a good thing for the heart to be established with grace. So this person of God, the God of grace, is the God of the Christians of Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, through the ages of Christians, and for us here this morning. And this God cares for you. That's one thing. The second thing is this, is the power of God. This God of grace is a very, very powerful God. There are many, many references in this epistle, and one I will choose about where he shows his power. In verse 5 in chapter 1 he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. For the believer, he says, that I will keep you. I will keep you safe. I will keep you in every circumstance. I will keep you in every sorrow. And I will reserve a place in heaven and keep a place for you there. I have the power to do this. But you see, the main thing that is done is in this verse, in verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now let's stay there. The God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to stay there. Are you called? All of us here now, are you called? Now I'm not talking of call to the ministry, or call to the mission field, or call to a certain work. No, are you called? Have you heard in the depths of your being, in the innermost recesses of your soul, has there been a time in your life when you were able to say that there was great discomfort there, and where God the Spirit, a mediating Jesus Christ, took away from your eyes the veil of unbelief and all those details that you heard in the Sunday school, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he went to Calvary and he died for our sins, and they were merely really items to be learned for an examination maybe, then suddenly something happens to you and you find that in your life, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? Where am I going? And there we have a sentence here saying, I'm calling you to glory. That is your destination. But you're not getting there unless you've heard the call. And where does the call begin? It begins there in the beginning of this great epistle, where he says that we are a begotten people. What is this? That we hear that God is dealing with us. We begin to see our need. We begin to see. You see, a person can describe himself in two ways. You ask a person what they like, and they say, well, I'm not a bad kind of a chap. I do my best, I'm quite kind, my friends like me. I wouldn't do anybody any harm. But you see, that's part of the truth. And if you did that in a court of a law, you'd be in trouble, wouldn't you? You promise to say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So if I say to God, you know, I'm not being so bad, and I'm being quite kind, and I'm being quite generous, he said, just a moment, the whole truth. Evil actions, unworthy actions, sinful behavior, the wandering of the mind, the iniquity of the heart, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then we know that we are sinners. When we understand that, our minds have been enlightened. It's a kind of a hearing of a call to Jesus Christ. And in this epistle, it's put in verses 18 and 19 in chapter 1. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's saying, this was your redemption. How are you ever able to have hope of heaven? Not by any tradition or any way or that you used to have or things that was good, or something that your father told you, or some principles that your father's handed on to you, but rather this, through the blood of Jesus Christ. What is the meaning of the blood of Jesus Christ? It is shed there because he's been punished. Why is he being punished? He's been punished because he's a sinner? No, he is without sin. Whose sin is there? Mine. And he's punished for my sin. And when I see that, I begin to see the value of the blood. And when I see the value of the blood, it is then that these hymns, you know, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. I've got to come to that place where I know the call of God is in the cross. And I repent, and I believe, and my sins are forgiven, and I am a child of God. Now, I have to say that now in the morning service because it is the beginning of that great call of God. There in eternity planned, there is the economy and the grace of God. Here am I in time of persecution, in time of apostasy, in time of carelessness, but here am I now groping and wondering, is there a God? What is the meaning of life? Then suddenly there comes a divine intervention into my life. A brother or a sister or a father or a mother or a child comes to a knowledge of grace. And we look in an amazement. Here is an outbound in the family now. We all have this formal kind of religion. But this one talks about reality. What are they talking about? Or a friend that you've known all along and shared the same kind of conversation. Shared the same kind of low interest. Then all of a sudden, this friend becomes a transformed person. And he becomes almost a stranger to you. Say, what happened to you? Grace has entered my heart. And you begin to think. A divine intervention where God is calling, not only by a word or something like that. The call is something, it's like an invasion into a person's heart and his soul. And saying, sinner, have faith. Sinner, repent. How can I turn your eyes upon Jesus Christ and see what he's done for you? That's the beginning of that call. And he has the power to break Satan's hold upon us. He has the power to bring us out of darkness into light. He has the power to make us children of God, whereas we were aliens and strangers. But that call goes on, you see. We live, maybe after us, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, so many years, I don't know. But the call is still there. You say, who are you? I am a Christian. Why are you a Christian? Because I was called out of darkness into light, out of sin, into a holy life. I was called to believe in Jesus Christ. What are you now? I am the called. according to the purpose of God. I am following the steps of my Savior. I am still the called person, and the voice of God and the will of God is still the most important thing to me. And then the call, then you see, when we come to our latest breath, 2 Peter 1:11, we looked at this last week, I'll just read it. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because you see, when he calls you to believe in Christ, he's really calling you ultimately to glory. So important for us to see that. We so often stop, you see, that when we believe we are Christian, and we are, and that we've been called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to the cross, and we do go on with the Lord, it is as if we had a stunted view of it all, instead of that long view and say, what happened to you? I've been called to believe. I've been called, I'm saved from hell. But tell me more. I'm called to live a godly life. Tell me more. I'm called to be in heaven one day. Tell me more. I'm called to glory. That is the end of it all. Present are thy courts above. And even the anticipation of them here on earth. Present are thy courts below. So now the full spectrum of it is this, that I am called to glory. For so an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 8, verses 28 onwards. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now then, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. That is, Christ justifies us. Instead of this endless just self-justification, we are justified by faith in Christ, whom he called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, now do you remember the next phrase? Them he also glorified. Now what is this? Glory. Everybody understands glory. We bask in it. And we can't help it in a certain way. I don't want to diminish any person's enjoyment of the results at all. Now, but I can make my point at your expense and then forgive it if it offends. Now then, let us supposing now that you have got the highest possible mark and your professors have come to you and they said to you, we have never ever known such brilliance. Never in the history of Wales has there been such an outstandingly remarkable, and indeed in the whole of the British Isles, and we rather think in the whole world, let us have another look at you. You are so brilliant. Now then, you feel rather pleased. And you go home and you say, you know, I did quite well. Did you get a first? First? Don't be stupid. What's a first to me? I'm the tops. Now, it's quite natural for a while. Glory! Men seek it politically. Glory! Men try to make a name for themselves, even in literature and music, yes, good as it may be. Glory! That was very nice, that was very wonderful. They enjoy it. Why? It's glory. We thirst for it because we lost it. We lost any real glory we had at the fall. It wasn't the glory of Christ, it's the glory of innocence, but we lost it. Man has been craving for it since. And so we go for these little lesser glories. But listen, the glory for the believer who has suffered for the name of Christ and persisted and been faithful and endured to the end, and the day of his death, when the great God meets him, he says to him, I've got something very nice for you. I'm going to give you the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. By him all things were made, and by him all things consist. Yes, you shall be fellow heirs with Christ. What such glory, Father, it is beyond thy comprehension. Well, that is a calling that I have for you. Listen to my calling in the Word of God, where it says, but the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus,
That is a glory. Now when we begin to consider that, if you're backsliding at the moment, or if you're neglecting the means of grace, then shake yourself spiritually and say, this is rubbish, I mustn't behave like that. Glory is ahead of me, and I'm not going to have a faded Christian life now, and I'm not going to live so near to the grey area as I dare as a redeemed person, but I'm going to be as holy as a redeemed person can possibly be, for glory is in store for me. Or if you are not a Christian, see what you're missing, because hell is your lot. Then the promise of God, just to close, into his eternal glory. Not only do we partake in the glory of Christ, that when we shall look upon one another, you shall say to me and I shall say to you, you're looking wonderful today. What do you mean? The glory of Christ is upon you. That's only in heaven, remember. And I shall look upon you and say, you're looking glorious today. The glory of Christ is upon you. What glory that shall be. But now the promise of God is this, that we shall be in that glory. What does that mean? Ah, well, in an inheritance incorruptible and defiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We shall bask in a glorious place. We shall be shining in the glory of God. And heaven itself is a place of glory. And because of that, you see, the Apostle Paul wrote these words about troubles. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you remember those words? Look now at life from the perspective of heaven, or the prospect of it. Look at your trouble and your trials and your persecutions and your suffering for Jesus Christ, and then put them all together, and they're heavy. The agony that you bore for him, the suffering, the insult, the misunderstanding, the cares of this world, your sicknesses, your trials, your woes, and they're heavy, and you didn't seem to have your share of the superficial happinesses of this world. And so your sorrows, they were heavy. And then the Lord says, come and have another look over here. Here is something else here, because you're a believer, I notice. I'm going to put now on your account all the glory of Christ. You share in that. Now this is weighing the scales very heavily down, and I felt terrible, and I couldn't cope with life, and I didn't know what to do. And then he says, now remember this, what prospect now you have. And so he puts now the glory of Christ, and this shoots up in comparison. Listen to the verse, for we know these things for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. If you live to be 100, it is but for a moment. Work it for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So look at the situation you're in today with the glory that shall be. And then our hearts are strangely warmed, and we see it very differently. The verse goes on to say, we are strange people. We've got a very strange eyesight. Listen to it. While we look not at the things which are seen, we see them. I see this wood here, see it? But we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. This morning you could say, I see this chapel, I see these colours, I see these people. Then you could be singing a hymn or reading the Bible. Amongst the words that you are reading and suddenly, or singing, you like the tune and you like the words, all right. And suddenly there arises such a truth about that, you cannot actually see the truth, but you can see it in your heart. It's an invisible thing, but it's more valuable. And he said, he might ask you, well, what is the colour scheme of the chapel if it was your first time there? I don't know, but I saw that truth. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. My relationship with God is eternal. The caring of God for me and his love for me is eternal. The glory we have for Christ in God is eternal. And we know this as well. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle does dissolve, this body, We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know that when this little shell, however old it is, and it's aging and so on, we know that our big and its soul, sometimes you feel sometimes that your soul is too big for your body, that it's bursting sometimes, and that this body is a limitation to it. Surely you must have had that experience sometimes. But one day we shed it. Burst out. And if you're a Christian, it goes into the arms of God. And for a while it is a disembodied spirit until the time of the second coming. Then you're given a body, a building not made with hands, not an earthly thing, but a building made of God, and house not made with hands, but rather it is eternal and made of God, a glorified body. Like unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, living in a place of glory. That is the end of our faith. That is our destination, and that is the wonder of it all. And so we come back down to little planet Earth. And Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And getting up and going to bed and going, having our work and having our meals and all the myriad things. No, we're more than that. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. That's where we're going. So from whatever position we are in, we hold our destination in view. Whatever our sad lot may be, we hold it in the prospect and the reality and the knowledge that we shall be glorified and that we shall be in glory. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, and then he mentions the slight delay, after that he hath suffered a while, make you perfect, strengthen, establish, strengthen you and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. For there is your destination. It is glory. Do you believe in it with all your heart? Do you remember about a year ago I referred to one beautiful lady's death from our chapel, died a few years ago. She'd had rather a tedious and hard illness. And she was looking forward to going home. And she went into a kind of coma. And she came to. And her face lit up. Broad smile. Beautiful smile. And then the smile disappeared. And then an apology. Oh, she said, it's not that I don't love you, but I thought I'd gone to glory. And she was genuinely disappointed. But God was kind. In half an hour or so, she went again into a coma. And this time, she woke up in glory. I shall behold thy face. I shall thy person adore. That's where we're going. That is what we have in the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Do you believe? Some little petty good works are not going to get you there. Forgiveness and grace and redemption and peace with God. That's the calling of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Ask thy help, O Lord, that we might understand these wonderful things and that they might be for us indeed, that we might know that they are for us. Let they shine in our hearts whilst we travel on this earth, whilst we are pilgrims here. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.